Tape recorded message number TL-142. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. But before I start in the 11th chapter, let me say that the first verse of the 11th chapter belongs to the close of the 10th chapter. And I still have some more things to say in regard to the last two passages there. You remember in verse 31, Paul concluded and said, whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Then he said, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now, many years ago, Dr. C.I. Schofield, in a little book called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, set this forth as being the three great divisions of mankind. He dropped it later. There was no reference made to it in the Schofield Reference Bible, but at least it was a very popular book, and thousands upon thousands of people took this up, and many of them still held it today, that right here we have the threefold division of mankind: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. And it was at that time Dr. Schofield's teaching that a man was either a Jew or a Gentile, but when he became a believer, he ceased to be a Jew and he ceased to be a Gentile because he was now a member of the outcalled of God. Well, that is just not the truth in the case, and even though in the early, very early days of my ministry, I accepted this and probably taught it because I had great respect for Dr. Schofield, but the time came when I could look at the Greek language for myself and could realize here that this actually says, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, nor to the outcalled of God. And this is not setting forth the three great divisions of mankind. Now, in the city of Corinth, you would find many people who were Jews. They were Jews by philosophy, they were Jews by background, they were Jews by culture, and they were Jews by custom. And whatever these people did, they were to give no offense to these people. That is not to give any occasion for stumbling. The second were the Greeks, those of Greek culture and Greek background and so on. It isn't nationality as much as it is a culture. No more than Jew was a nationality, it sets forth a culture, and these were Greeks, and they were to give no offense. Now, there were those who, of both the Jews and both the Greeks, who had become outcalled of God. These men were believers, and they had a position out of Jesus Christ, and no one was to set any cause for stumbling, whether a man was Jew or Greek, or the outcalled of God. And whatever you make of this, don't try to divide humanity up in this threefold fashion. And Paul goes on to say, even as I please all in everything. He had done this. He had worked with the Jews, he had worked with the Greeks, and of course he had worked with the outcalled of God. And he had sought to please them in everything. He did not seek his own benefit, he did not seek his own advantage, but he sought the benefit, the advantage of many, and he did this in order that they might be saved. But let's keep in mind that we're not Paul's, we're not a man like Paul. We don't have the position that Paul had, we don't have the background that Paul had. It would not be possible for me to be a Jew to a Jew. He's a Jew, I am a Gentile. It would not be possible for me to be an unbeliever to an unbeliever, for I am not an unbeliever. I am a believer, and in all my contacts and all my conversations, I am a believer in the Bible and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, I will try to be simple with those who are very simple in thought and in speech. I'll try not to be too complex, and to whatever measure I can, without denying any position that is mine, I will try to please all in all things for their benefit, that they may be saved. But let me tell you, if we're going to take 1 Corinthians as being the foundation of our life and practice today, we're going to find out that we don't qualify in position. We can't even claim that we are the outcalled of God. I grant you that in the future that we will be the outcalled of God. I know there are those who are going to say to me, but the outcalled, the ecclesia, is mentioned in Ephesians and Colossians. Of course it is. That's just like these people say to me, well, baptism's in the Bible. Of course baptism's in the Bible. The question is what does the Bible say about baptism? You find about suicide in the Bible. You find about adultery and fornication. It's not the fact that these things are there. What you have to do is to go to the Word of God and find out what the Bible has to say about fornication, what it has to say about these things. It's just not the fact that they're mentioned there. And of course the outcalled of God are mentioned in Colossians, and they're mentioned in Ephesians. But the question is not that they're mentioned. It's the question as to what does it say about the outcalled of God. If the term, I've said before and I repeat, if the term ecclesia, outcalled, means nothing, then we can all claim to be outcalled just because we're a member of some human organization that men call a church. But if this word outcalled actually means something, then we've got to look at it and say, am I this? Now, to me, the word outcall means one who has a position out of Christ. And if that position is not mediatorial, then it is just no position at all. And in the Acts period, these people did have a mediatorial position out of Jesus Christ, but we have no such position, for we live in a time when there is one mediator between God and man. And that is true now. It was not true in the Acts period, and it will not be true in the future. Now, I believe with all my heart that when the time comes that God's order is established upon this earth, in that time after God has founded the world, that we will take our positions and our places, and these will be positions not given us by man. These will be positions that are out of Christ, and we will stand as the ecclesia of Christ and the ecclesia of God, but that is not our position at the present time. Now, Paul goes on to say to these people in the first verse of the 11th chapter, you be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. This man in his position was a representative of God. This man could bind the thing on earth and it was bound in heaven. He could loose the thing on earth and it was loosed in heaven. This man, Paul, as well as the rest of the apostles, could remit a man's sins or retain a man's sins. And it was right for Paul to say, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. For he was Christ's representative. To have despised Paul would have been equal to despising Christ. That isn't true of me. That is not true of you. But it was true of these men that had this exalted position in the Acts period. God justified them in their doings. He declared that they were right. As I've already said, whatever they bound on earth was bound in heaven. Whatever they loosed on earth was loosed in heaven. And Paul could say, be followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And right here, he takes the mediatorial position. I follow Christ, you follow me. And that would make him a transmitter of the walk of God, a transmitter of the life that they should live. That's the mediatorial position. We cannot take this. Let's not deny it to Paul. It was his, but it was not. It is not ours. And Paul would not say this after Acts 28:28. Now we continue. A new portion begins. The first verse of the 11th chapter actually belongs to the 10th. There's a very bad chapter break here. Paul says, "Now I praise you, brethren." He has criticized, but it's not just to be a constant line of criticism. He says, "I praise ye, brethren, that ye remember me in all things. You haven't forgotten me, what I said to you. You remember me in all things, and you keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, this word here is translated traditions in most places. Here it's translated ordinances, but this word does not mean ordinances. It is the word paradosis, and it's found 13 times in the New Testament, and 12 times it's correctly translated tradition. And there can be no question here, this word does not mean ordinance. This word does mean tradition. And the word, our word tradition, means something that's handed down, but it's handed down because it has a background. Now, there can be human traditions, and there can be divine traditions. And all traditions should be traced back to their source. For example, Paul has given them something here about the Passover. Now, that was a tradition in Israel. But this was a tradition out of God, and this tradition should be traced back to its source. Now, we do not know everything that Paul said in his personal ministry about the Passover, but we're sure that every aspect was considered. Now, a Passover, as I've already suggested, a Passover outside of Jerusalem was such a radical departure. This was so different that doubt still lingered in the minds of some after Paul had moved on. For a Passover without a slain lamb seemed like an absurdity. The most important thing was left out. And Paul, in dealing with another matter, he takes the opportunity to reiterate his teaching concerning this. And very boldly, Paul has said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7-8, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, therefore let us keep the feast." And Paul, in his authority as an apostle, has told these Jews that believe in Corinth, "Let us keep the feast." They had not done it up to this time. It could not be done outside of Jerusalem. Now, this is one of the things that he delivered to them, and in regard to it, we do not have a complete revelation. Now, this need not trouble us, since this was something delivered to a company of Jews that believed in the Acts period. However, Paul does give more information, for he's going to review here in a very succinct form what he had delivered to them concerning this. And his restatement of truth, this truth concerning the Passover, is found in right here in chapter 11, beginning with the second verse. Now, as we have already seen, he begins by saying, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions as I delivered them to you." Now, we're going to see that one tradition had to do with the Jewish custom in regard to covering the head. Now, Paul had evidently indicated that men in times of public worship should pray with heads uncovered, and that women should be covered, because he's spoken here already of the things he delivered unto them. Now, this was the traditional practice in Israel, but it seems that a conflict had arisen between traditional Jewish custom and Greek custom, and some seem to have been questioning as to why it should be this way. Why should they, as followers of Jesus Christ, adhere to this tradition? And Paul answers this by an appeal to the original order of creation. Well, let's look at some of the things he said. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Now, here we have the English word head. The Greek word is kephale. This is a most interesting word because as simple as the four-letter word head seems to be, there are very few people that have any understanding of it. When they think of head, they think of the top part of the human body as separate from the body, and they call this the head. Well, why is it called the head? Lots of things are called head. And if we would go back and find the Hebrew equivalent of this, we would find it is the word roish. Every Hebrew is, practically every Jew today, is familiar with the word roish, spelled R-O-S-H. You get that in the word Rosh Hashanah, which is one of their feasts. Now, Rosh means head. And the first time that you ever find this word in the Old Testament is found in the book of Genesis, the early chapters of the book of Genesis, where a river came out of Eden. And then after this river came out of Eden, it parted and became four heads. And each one of these heads, a source of water, outflowing source of water, each one of these heads watered a certain part of the garden, watered a certain part of the earth at that time. And therefore, the basic primary meaning of head is an outflowing source. It may not be flowing at the moment, but it's intended to flow. And when we speak of a head of water, we speak of the amount that's available there to flow out, you see. Otherwise, we'd just speak of the cubic feet of water, but when we speak of a head of water, the very idea of the head is that there is water there that is flowing out or can flow out, is available to flow out, and every reservoir, and where is there a city that does not have a reservoir? Every city that has a reservoir has a head of water that's available. If there's a bad fire and they have to draw on it, well, if they've got the head of water there, they can draw on it. Now, as you travel over the country, you'll see all kind of water tanks, and that water tank is just a head of water. That gives the pressure. That's the water that's available, that is flowing out. Or if it's shut off altogether, at least it's available to flow out. And that is the meaning of this word head. Now, the outflowing source of every man is Christ. It's in him that we live and move and have our being. And if Jesus Christ would withdraw his spirit, even his breath, all flesh would perish before him. So, this does not mean the boss or the ruler. It just simply tells us that the outflowing source of every man is Christ. And every man that lives, he lives because of Christ. Now, the source of the woman is the man. This, as the beginning, for the woman was taken out of man, and the outflowing source of the woman is the man. And the head of Christ is God. Now, notice how beautiful this becomes. The outflowing source of Christ is God. I've often used the illustration that if you go to the faucet to get a glass of water, you draw on all the resources of the great reservoir, and the outflowing source of Christ is God. Now, this doesn't mean the ruler. This doesn't mean the governor, the boss, or whatever it might be. This has to do with the outflowing source of Christ is God. Now, this leads Paul to say, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, he dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovereth, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now, they spoke about uncovering the head, and Paul goes on to push this to the point of being ridiculous and says, if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, because he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man, as I have already said to you. Neither was the man created for the woman. He was not. The woman was created for the man, and Paul is setting here the divine order. And no matter how much women liberation movements might talk, and the women liberators might insist, this is the divine order that is being set forth here. Now, we're not trying to enforce any order either way today. We're not attempting to do that. Everything is out of order, and we're not going to try to turn chaos into order. It'll be up to God to bring in his order, and then the relationship of the sexes will be proper, and probably as it is declared here. So we've got the record. The man was created, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. To straighten that out, the man was not created for the woman was created for the man. Then it says, for this cause ought the woman to have authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I've read 100 explanations of this. I've read 100 interpretations of it. I'm not at the present time satisfied with any, but I do not have anything better. I've often told you I don't know it all. And while I know all the explanations that are given of this, most of them try to apply to the present time, I don't understand it. I don't know just what Paul means when he says that the woman ought to have authority on her head because of the angels. I'll leave it there. I know what it says. I'm familiar with it. I know that the word power is exousia. That's the word authority. And that angels, they are messengers. But just what Paul is telling these people here, I will freely confess, I do not understand. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman. The man is not without the woman. He is produced by the woman. Every man has a mother. Adam was the only man that did not have a mother. Since that time, every man has a mother. Neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, Eve was taken from Adam, so the man also is by the woman, and all this of God. Tapata here means all this. In other words, the whole arrangement was of God. It was God that created Adam. It was God that took woman out of the man. It was God that decreed that all other men then should be produced by the woman, that is, in the process of birth, and so this whole process is of God. Not all things of God. Paul just doesn't jump in here with a non sequitur declare that all things are of God. This is Tapata that says all this, the whole arrangement is of God. So he says, just judge in yourselves. Is it comely? That is it seemly, proper, and attractive? The woman pray unto God uncovered. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Now, one thing I do not intend to do is to get into the passing controversy about hair. I simply say that because it is passing. And I hope and pray that these tapes will stand for a long time, and therefore I do not want to deal with transient things, but yet there are some things I want to say that are the truth. Now, it is utterly impossible for me to believe that Jesus Christ was a long-haired man. I do not believe this. I do believe that in all of his pictures that he is shown as having long hair. But these pictures were painted in a time when Roman Catholic thought dominated the world, and in Roman Catholic thought at that time, women were always supposed to be especially good, and men were always supposed to be especially vile, and all Catholic worship tended toward the worship of the woman rather than the worship of a man. And that is why we get so much regard for the Virgin Mary among Catholics and sometimes so little regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose that you've heard about the painting in the Sistine Chapel in Rome that shows the Lord Jesus Christ ready to throw a soul or a man into the flames of hell, and Mary, the tender-hearted one, is pleading with him not to do it. Paints a very bad picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and a very compassionate and tender picture of Virgin Mary. And it's a false picture altogether, but that is the picture that one gets in Roman Catholicism. Therefore, their idea was always to make men of God to look as much like women as possible. And when they painted the Lord Jesus Christ, they gave him long hair. This gave him more the womanly aspect and seemed to make him more tender and compassionate than the short-haired man. But I cannot believe for a single moment that, let us say, 25 years after the death of Jesus Christ, that the Apostle Paul would write and say that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him if the Lord Jesus Christ, his own Lord Jesus Christ, had had long hair. That's just utterly impossible. Well, people will say to me, but Mr. Sellers, the Hebrew people wore their hair long. God told them that they should not mar the corners of their beards. Now, you've got to know what God was talking about. These people were inclined to imitate the Egyptians, and they always cut their beards in that straight-across shape that we call the spade beard today. And they were told that there was no objection to them wearing beards, and probably many of them did, as many people did in my boyhood days, many people do today, but they were not to simply imitate the Egyptians and to mar the corners of their beards. That's what they were told. We know quite well that when Joseph was in prison, apparently he had a beard, but the moment that he was assembled to stand before Pharaoh, we're told that he shaved himself. And the custom in the day of our Lord, as the Romans in their statues certainly showed forth, was to be short-haired. You never saw a statue of Julius Caesar or Mark Antony or any of those great Romans who lived about the time of Jesus Christ. You never saw a statue of one of them that had long hair. Short hair was the custom. I don't say it was as short as mine, because mine is short, because I'm mostly bald, as my friends know. But I do not believe that long hair was worn by the Hebrews, or that they were always a bearded people. I do not believe that long hair was worn by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the way that the Roman Catholic painters have painted him. It does say here, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, and that stands. That stands as truth. This which was so much the characteristic of the woman, this was so much the characteristic of that which was feminine. So I don't care whether if a friend of mine does it, or your boy does it, or my boy does it, or my grandsons do it, I just simply have to say that the Scripture declares, and I believe the word, that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. Now, I'm not going to try to enforce this as a law. I'm not going to try to enforce this as a rule. And if someone wears their hair long, that's all right. But I'm just telling you the Scripture says, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. And so much of this grew out of the practice of the homosexuals that wanted to be more womanish and so on, and later became the badge of those protesting. But the Scripture still speaks, and the Scripture says, if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him. But if a woman have long hair, it's a glory to her. Her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, as Paul says, if they want to argue about this or debate it, he says, we have no custom, neither do the outcalled ones of God. There is no fixed rule concerning this. I'm just stating facts, and these are the facts, and we don't debate it, we don't argue it. Then he leaves it there. Now, that's the first thing that he had to deal with. Now, we notice there that Paul praised them for keeping the things delivered as he had delivered it unto them. Now there is something in which he cannot praise them. It's a matter in which he could not praise them. He says, now, in this that I declare unto you, this is verse 17, in this that I declare unto you, I do not praise you. that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. Now, in examining any portion of Scripture, we've got a definite portion here before us, a new portion. In this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. When you examine any portion of Scripture, the student always says, what's the subject? What's it talking about? Because far too much theology is based upon injecting subjects into portions which are just not there. The subjects are not there. Now, the subject of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34, is their gathering together. Their gathering together. Now, this is expressed by the Greek word son, erkomai. Erkomai, a word for coming, and the word son, which means together with, S-U-N, son, erkomai. And this is found in this portion, this word is found in verse 17, where it's translated come together. In verse 18, it's translated come together. In verse 20, it's translated come together. In verse 33, it's translated come together. And in verse 34, it's translated come together. Now, when you get a constant repetition of come together, come together, come together, come together, there could be no doubt but that this is the subject of this portion, and that the fivefold repetition ties this portion together as a unit. This is not just a lot of ideas where Paul shoots off this way and shoots off that way. He's dealing with one thing, and the subject is repeated five times, coming together. Coming together. Now, it's evident that Paul had spoken something concerning the value, the necessity, and the helpfulness of their coming together, their gathering together. And even though such assemblies created opposition, when they came together, this created suspicion of treason and so on. And nevertheless, Paul urged them not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. You'll read about that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Now, whenever people assemble, it takes on some degree of complexity. You know, there are times when I'll get together about six people to study the Word, but you've got to find a place, and you have to get there. And sometimes you have to drive through traffic, and you make sure that your car has gas in it. If it doesn't, you fill it up and so on. So even the simplest of gatherings sometimes can take on a form of complexity. Now, these gatherings were not just of six people or eight people. There were many, many believers in Corinth, and they came together. And this took on a high degree of complexity, since preparations had to be made for the physical needs of those who gather. You know, I remember one time they had a big gathering here out in the desert, and they made no preparation whatsoever for the physical needs of the people. And when people go to a desert, there is the great physical needs. And they'd made no preparation. And it caused a great smell out here, a great scandal, because that the promoters of this event had not taken care of the physical needs. Now, it might be here that when these people came together, that 3,000, 4,000, 5,000 people would assemble. And therefore, this took on a degree of complexity. Now, in the early fervor of their Christian life, they determined to make these gatherings a time when the poor brethren could have at least one satisfying meal. So, in Corinth, the rich brought of their abundance, and the poor brought of their poverty, and everything brought was surrendered to the Lord for the benefit and joy of his people. They had a common table and common food. No man claimed anything as his own. It was indeed a Lord's Supper. And Paul probably participated in many of these dinners in the 18 months that he spent with them. Now, after Paul's departure, divisions arose. There were class distinctions between the haves and the have-nots. There is no doubt about that. And these divisions appeared. And faithful men brought reports of these divisions to Paul, and he deals with these divisions very boldly. And beginning here with verse 17, he says, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but you come together for the worst. It isn't helping, it's damaging. For first of all, when you come together in the ecclesia," they came together as all who were outcalled, "I hear there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." He says, when you come together into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is not the Lord's Supper, this is a Lord's Supper. There is no definite article in the Greek. The word Lord is an adjective for which we have no fitting English equivalent. The word for supper is depnon. And this always means the main meal of the day. We don't have any name for the main meal of the day, but if we did have a name for it, it'd have to be dinner. That's why that some people call the noon meal dinner. That's their main meal. I call the noon meal lunch. But the main meal of the day always been called dinner. And really this was the Lord's dinner. Because Paul says, "For in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken." He says, "What, have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the outcalled of God, and you shame them that have not?" See, the division was between the haves and the haves not. "What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." Now, the nature of this dinner that they call a Lord's dinner, and which Paul said was not, it's not a Lord's dinner at all, its nature can be seen from those passages. This common meal, this love feast, could have been a Lord's dinner. In fact, it had been that at first, especially when Paul was there. But with every rich man holding control of the food he had contributed, it was not a Lord's dinner. And that's what they were doing. The rich were controlling the food that they contributed in some way. Paul plainly states this. And even though it had become a fixed custom, this was not anything that Paul delivered to them. The only thing he had delivered to them was a Passover ceremony that could be observed in Corinth. And he summarized and repeats exactly what he had delivered to them. Now, since this common meal had become linked up with their Passover observance, it must be restated. 1 Corinthians 11, now 23. Paul says here, I have received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. He hadn't delivered anything to them about this elaborate dinner, but he wants to tell them what he had delivered. Paul says, I've received of the Lord that which I delivered unto you. Now, there's no reason here to speak of a spatial revelation. Paul had some spatial revelation, as so many do. The word spatial implies being out of the ordinary or being conspicuously unusual. The revelation of the Lord to Paul concerning this matter was not spatial. This was in harmony with all other revelations of truth that God gave to Paul. It was simply a revelation of truth, and there was nothing spatial about it. The next statement is, the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. That's 11:23. Now this takes us back to the night of the Lord's last Passover, and it will send the student to Matthew 26, to Mark 14, to Luke 22 to find out what happened there, the night that our Lord was betrayed. Now, Paul does not give all the details since he's only reviewing and summarizing what he had already taught them in detail. The bread that he took, the Lord Jesus took bread, and the bread that he took was the unleavened bread of the Passover. that when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body for you, not which is broken for you. That's an addition. This is my body which is for you, as the Scofield Reference Bible points out. Our Lord broke the Passover bread only for distribution, not to symbolize the broken body of our Lord, because our Lord's body was not broken. It was written of him in John 19:36, a bone of him shall not be broken, so broken bread could not stand for the broken body of our Lord. Now Paul very briefly tells what the Lord did and reports what he said. And thus the evidence mounts up that the words, this do in remembrance of me, give a new meaning to one element of the Passover. And so we're told in verse 25, after this same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. And the cup was the Passover cup. He said, For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do announce, not show, but you do announce the Lord's death till he come. And they were doing that. He didn't say, do it till I come, but he said, as often as you eat this bread, and this bread, the word this points, and that's the Passover bread, and that's the Passover cup, and I cannot believe that we have anything whatsoever to do with Passover. Verse 27, Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthy shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And they were, because this is not just the so-called communion service. This was the Lord's Passover. So he declares, Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Because he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, he eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, an adverse judgment, because he's not discerning the Lord's body. And he says to them, It's because of this that many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And down here in Corinth there was sickness, and this should not have been, and there was weakness. And some were dead, and they were dead because they had failed. He says, For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened, we're disciplined of the Lord, so that we be not condemned with the world. He says, Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, you tarry for one another. And if any man's hungry, if he just wants to feast, let him eat at home. You two come not together unto condemnation. And he says, All the rest will I set in order when I come. I've gone rather hurriedly through the last part of this, but I have written on this. I don't believe it's necessary to spend so much time with it. I've written on this in my pamphlet, This Do in Remembrance. I've dealt with it on many occasions. And those who want to follow it out in its details, I would recommend that you get the pamphlet, which I'll be glad to send free to any listener to these tape-recorded broadcasts. Well, I see my time is up, and that completes the study for the present moment. Till we meet again around the pages of God's book, let me say that I've enjoyed teaching you, and I thank you for listening. I bid you goodbye.